As I think about this millennial kingdom again, all enemies will be put under the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the King will reign from David's throne in Jerusalem. All nations will come there to honor Israel and acknowledge and worship the King of Glory. But this is not true today. That's yet in the future. That's something that we're going to study about. We have studied about as we looked at the book of Revelation, but we'll talk some more about it. Today, according to Acts 15, where we are in our Bibles, God is calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue around the world. He is building His church, His ecclesia, as we have seen in past studies. Now, the context of Acts 15 is a debate between, in the early church, between the dispensation of law and the dispensation of the grace of God and their thinking. So we want to have that framework as we look at this passage. But as we think of the law and we think of the grace of God, notice we looked at this verse before, Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Thus, when you trust Jesus Christ, that dispensation of the law comes to an end for the Jews and for believers who are condemned and they sense their, or unbelievers who sense they're condemned by the law. When you trust Christ, and you get the righteousness of God by faith, it comes to everyone who simply believes that message. And that's what Romans 10:4 sets forth, and that's a very good principle and thought to have. Believers in Christ today are not under the law in any way, although they debated that in Acts 15. As a matter of fact, just turn back a page here, one page back in my Bible, to Acts 13, 38 and 39. We looked at these verses, but again, these verses set forth this distinction again. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, reference Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, Jesus Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things. Now notice the distinction again, from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, Luke here in Acts chapter 13 and Acts 15, again, is setting forth this distinctive difference between law and grace. And we're going to look at that even more tonight. So then you might be asking me, well, what was the purpose of the law then, Pastor? What was it, did it accomplish? Well, in Galatians 3:24, it says, therefore, the law was our tutor. It was designed to teach us some things, to show us our sinfulness, and then to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So here's the word pistuo, and here's the word pistis. Again, the noun form and the verb form, so that this is the condition that we need to have and understand of what's going on and the difference and how to be saved and how to be right with God by God's amazing grace. Now, as I think again of law and grace, let me just mention here from an overhead that I had on the contrast of law and grace from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Matter of fact, we should put a marker here and just go there. Put a marker here in Acts 15. And we'll go there first. Because we don't go there and look at these verses, you know, having the verses is that much better. And this is just a progression. You can't write all this down, but you can just listen and you can take it up. We want to see the difference here between the teachings of the law and the teachings of grace. The dispensation of the law and the dispensation of the grace of God today. This was what Israel was under in the past. This is what we're under in the future. We've already talked a little bit about the millennial kingdom yet in the future as well. Well, first of all, under the teachings of the law, they were written with ink. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 3:1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So the teachings of the law were written with ink. The teachings of grace were written with the Spirit of the living God. It's a great distinction that we would understand and we would note. Secondly, they were written on tables of stone, according to verse 3, while these are written on the human heart. In other words, when you get saved, the Spirit of God comes into your life, and you now have the Spirit of God to guide you, to direct you, to enable you in life. And there's a number of these, so you're probably not going to be able to write them all down. Under the teachings of the law, we are not sufficient for this ministry. Look at verses 4 and 5. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So we're not sufficient for ministry under the law. Why? Because the law could only condemn. But God alone is sufficient to enable for ministry by the Spirit of God in the age of grace. That's a great distinction. Thirdly, the law is referred to as the Old Covenant by implication, and the teachings of grace are referred to as the New Covenant by implication. Verse 6 goes on to say, who made us sufficient as ministers of the New Covenant, not of the letter, there's the Old Covenant, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but again, the Spirit gives life. So let's expand this a little bit more. The letter of the law kills. It can only condemn. It can only drive us farther from God. It can show us that we're absolutely defeated, where the grace of God gives life. And that's where the Spirit of grace is so important that we might understand, we might grasp that concept. The teachings of the law are the ministration of death. That's all it could bring. But the teachings of grace is the ministration of the Spirit to bring life to us by God's amazing grace. The teachings of the law, when initially given, had glory associated with them. We see that in verse 7. But if the ministry of death written and graven on stones was glorious, notice it was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory is passing away. So here Paul gives some aspects, and you know, peace will be to know when he did the Ten Commandments, and Moses stood on the mountain and saw God, and he was just amazed at the glory of God, even as he gave the law. It was glorious, there's just no doubt about it. But the teachings of grace involve the ministry of the Spirit, which excels in glory. In other words, if the law, which could condemn and bring death, could be glorious, think what could give life could be. It would excel in glory. So we see these distinctive differences that we need to grasp and get a hold of. Number 7. The teachings of the law resulted in condemnation, verse 9, where the teachings of grace resulted in righteousness. Let's read verses 8 and 9. How will then the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. There's just no doubt about that. So the teachings of the law further then have been done away with, according to verse 11. Let's read verse 10 and 11. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away, and that's the law, was passing away, the coming to faith in Christ brought the end of that. See? Romans 10:4. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Okay? This, having been done away, it's passing away. The teachings of grace remain for us today. It encourages hope and great boldness of speech in you and in me as we walk with the Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Okay? Number 9. The teachings of the law are met with Jewish blindness when the law is read. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Let me get the next one up here. While the teachings of grace allow the veil of blindness to be removed when one turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. This teaches exactly what Romans 4:10-4 said, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Okay? Let's look at these verses here, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I'm in verse 14. But their minds, in other words, Israel's minds, were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament law, because the veil is done away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read in a synagogue, a veil lies upon their heart. The law can't save them. See, they're stuck. They're just in that particular spot and stuck. Verse 16, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, notice how faith comes in, that veil is taken away. Wow, absolutely amazing. Number 10, the teachings of the law resulted in spiritual bondage by implication, while the teachings of grace result in spiritual freedom by grace. And we see that in verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom to serve God. Not to do your own thing, but to serve God and to bring your life in line with His life so that He has a plan and will for you. In verse 18, "For we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image, the image of Christ." How? "From glory to glory, from stage to stage, day by day, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Because the Spirit has the freedom now to do that and to transform and to conform you and me. Okay? A couple more here. "The teachings of the law, when given, only allowed Moses to see and reflect God's glory." That's what verse 13 taught. "But the teachings of grace allows every believer in Christ, we all, the privilege of beholding the glory of the Lord." We can see that. And that's why as we have the Spirit of God and He wants to teach us and we can connect with the Lord in His Word because the Spirit of God wrote the Word of God, we can have this teaching. And every believer can have that. We all can have it. Okay? "Teachings of the law, when given, caused Moses to veil his face so as to not allow the Jews to behold its fading glory." Notice that glory was going away and would eventually disappear on Moses' face as the law would eventually fade away when Christ came and replaced the law, so that when Jews or Gentiles put their faith in Christ, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the privileges of all believers in Christ with unveiled faces to constantly stare at the unfading glory of the Lord Jesus Christ via the Word of God. Thus, the more you study God's Word and the more you're beholding Him in the book, my friends, and you're seeing Jesus Christ there, that Spirit of God is conforming and transforming you into the image of Christ. And that's why we can, I like this, constantly stare. We can behold Him. This is absolutely amazing. He doesn't fade because He is the Word of God incarnate. Okay? Now there's this vast difference between law and grace. What are they again? The teachings of the law were given on Mount Sinai. When the day it was given, 3,000 people died because they broke the law before Moses even got off the mountain and God killed them. But in the teachings of grace on Mount Calvary, the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 received eternal life. What a contrast. Amazing contrast that we need to keep in our thinking. There is a great difference between the teachings of the law and the teachings of the grace of God. Thank God we're under grace. Thank God for Calvary and what Christ has accomplished for you and me there. Here's another one. Again, the law said do and live. Grace says it's done and live. What's the verse? Romans 10:4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that just frees you. That's just wonderful to understand and to know that thinking. Now, when they had problems in the early church, the problem was over the difference between law and grace here. And they had to go to Jerusalem to the elders there and have a knockdown drag out as to settle the issue, because the Judaizers, the saved Jews, were saying that faith alone in Christ alone wasn't enough. You had to keep some aspects of the law, be baptized, be, you know, jump through the hoops of the church, and we would update it today, do something like that. That's not true. Let's go to Acts 15 and let's see what the elders in Jerusalem said. Okay? Acts 15, we'll start in verse 1. We're just going to read a while here. "And certain men came down from Judea," notice they were Jewish people, "and taught the brethren, listen, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved through faith alone in Christ alone." Basically is what they're saying here. See? "Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, no small dissension," there was a knockdown dragout, "and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question." Let's go to the big shots. Let's settle it there. "So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren." People were excited. People were getting saved by the grace of God. "When they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But," here's the question mark, here's the stickler right here, "but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed," these were believers, "but yet were so confused, rose up saying it was necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Let's mix law and grace. That's why the whole book of Galatians was written, to define the difference between law in grace. The law said you had to do and you'll live. The grace said, no, it's been done. Trust Christ and you'll have eternal life. Verse 6, now the apostles and elders came together to consider the matter. Notice they have a private session here. They're going to sit down and get their heads together. When they had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth, I was the one, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That's all they had to do. So God knows the hearts and acknowledges them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as He did to us Jews, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the followers of the Lord Jesus, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? You see, the law was an absolute yoke and a burden that the Jewish fathers couldn't even handle. And Peter says, why are you going to put that on the backs of these new believers who are excited? They're under grace. They're growing. They're, you know, magnifying the Lord. And why would you put the law back on their backs? Peter's very smart here to say that. Verse 12. When all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Now notice James is going to get up, verse 13, and this is why I want to zero in on verses 13 through 19 specifically. Verse 13, and after they had become silent, James, the presiding elder, the Lord Jesus' half-brother, who's the head of the Jerusalem church, answered saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to do what? And here's our verse. To take out of them, to call out of them a people for His name. There it is, right there. That's what God is doing today. He's calling out a people for His name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Now notice, James now goes back to the Old Testament prophets who were under the law and gives an explanation of what God's going to do yet in the future. Okay? And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, after the calling out of a people for His name. Okay? What's God going to do? God says, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up. That's the millennial kingdom. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, saying the Lord who does all these things, known to God from eternity for all of His works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. I mean, why should we put the law on them, which we couldn't even handle, nor our fathers? They're getting saved because Christ did it all, and all they're doing is believing that message. Why are we going to put the law on their backs when they're understanding the grace of God and they're coming to salvation by absolute grace? And so that we're going to set forth here now, and I'm going to move it back to my handout here. We do well to note three major dispensations that the Bible speaks about and teaches about here on the most. What are they? First of all, there's the dispensation of law, primarily with Israel or converts to Judaism who lived under the dominion and the rule of the law. That's what they had to abide by. That's what God wanted them. And that's why of all the seven dispensations, there's three main dispensations that the New Testament or the Bible speaks about and teaches on the most. First one is the dispensation of law. The second one is the dispensation of the grace of God, having to do with Christians. Jews and Gentiles who have placed their faith in Christ alone, who live under the grace of God now as a rule of life, not adding the law to it, not falling back into legalism. They don't want that. And the third here, as I've already mentioned, is the dispensation of the millennial kingdom. From Jerusalem, Christ will rule the whole world at that time, but He will do so, according to Daniel, with the rod of iron. Okay? This is going to have a legal aspect to it. It will be heaven's rule on earth, and all will comply to the King Jesus, or else, I put on it, so that we would know that this is going to be a stern time. So as we think of these three dispensations, you can think of all seven. I didn't put a chart up here, But again, we need to realize that most of the Old Testament is written to Israel under the law. The Gospels cover Jesus under the law. But then at the cross, again, through His death and resurrection, the grace of God comes in. Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Christ can be saved. And yet there's another dispensation in the future, that these are the three main dispensations that most of the Bible speaks of, although there are four others that are mentioned. Promise is one of them. Okay, I just want to bring that to your attention, that these are the three main, most talked about dispensations. Okay, these three dispensations need to be rightly divided and recognized in our thinking as different and distinctive, so that we do not confuse and misapply scripture text we read to the wrong dispensation. And we should note, though, under these three dispensations, as a matter of fact, under all the dispensations, that in every dispensation, sinners are saved the same way. How? By grace, through faith in what God has revealed about Himself. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's always been a bottom line understanding of Scripture. Matter of fact, we'll leave Acts here. We'll come back to it at the end of our study tonight. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Turn right. Every dispensation, even from Adam, from innocence and conscience, these folks were saved by grace. But here in Romans chapter 4 is where we want to look Abraham. How was he saved? He lived before law. He was saved on the basis of God's promise to him. 4:1. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Here's what it says. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's Genesis 15:6. Okay? Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but it's a debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So we see here, first of all, Abraham was justified by God's word, by taking God at his word and believing God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? Now look at verse 6. Here's David. David lived under the dispensation of the law. Abraham before law, David under law. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. No one has ever been saved under the law by works. They're saved by grace through faith as well. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And we're saved again by grace through faith. And this will be true in the kingdom to come, that at that particular time people will have a greater revelation and God will show them what they need to believe. Obviously, in the tribulation, it's the gospel of the kingdom, but that will have to include the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It has to. Why? Because that will be history. And although God's turning back to Israel in the future during the tribulation, they're going to be the central people in the millennial kingdom to come. But salvation has always been by grace through faith in what God has revealed for what any particular dispensation. I don't know. Here I've got this picture right here. I searched for this for an hour today looking for this thing, a half an hour. Salvation in every dispensation is by faith alone. And the Old Testament, although they did animal sacrifices, they still put faith in Yahweh or God. And that was what saved them. Abraham's the example. David's the example of that. Abraham's sacrifice, David's sacrifice. But God says, no sacrifice could ever take away sin. It could only cover your sin. We talked about that on Sunday morning. In the New Testament, we look back to the cross since it's been finished, and we're saved by grace through faith. Now, God wants us to bring our life in line through the Spirit of God with what God wants, but then the life we live is lived out through the Spirit of God working through us by God's amazing grace. Thus, God's plan for Israel as a nation right now is on hold. It's postponed, but it's not abrogated. It's pushed back until they will receive their King. And that's why when Christ came, here in between their understanding of Yahweh and their understanding of the cross of Christ, and He lived at this particular time, And he said, I've come to do the Father's will. They killed him. They sent him to the cross of Calvary and they consented to his death. And that's why most of them were not saved. Now we understand, and the early church had to come to understand, that Yahweh became a man in the name of Jesus and died on that cross for our sins. See? So today, God's plan for Israel is on hold, postponed, but not abrogated. In other words, we don't practice replacement theology. In other words, that the church today has replaced Israel. No, God still has a plan for Israel. That's what our study tonight is really all about. Today, individual Jews and Gentiles are being called out and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus through faith in Him. And when they do that, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, for all are one in Christ. And they're saved how? By grace and through faith. And spiritually, this is called the times of the Gentiles, also called. I mean, the age of grace is in the times of the Gentiles. We live in the age of grace during the times of the Gentiles. Now, what does this refer to? And I got an overhead here. I dug out of Tim LaHaye out of his book here. Notice, back to 612 B.C., Daniel had a vision of four Gentile kingdoms. And here's this image on his side. Again, Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, and the revived Roman Empire. See? So the church now, the age of grace today, lives within this span called the times of the Gentiles. It's a biblical term, Luke 21, 24. And yet, Israel was predominant here during this time, not predominant as ruling, but they were there and they were active and God was dealing with them. And they will be yet in the future here. But there's a time coming when this times of the Gentiles will come to an end. Okay? Matter of fact, when Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar conquered Judah and placed them in captivity or took them into captivity, they became the tail nation of the world, not the head of nations in the world. This will continue until when? The revelation of Jesus Christ, until Christ comes back here in the future. And we're going to look at some verses here in Daniel in just a minute. But let me show you a verse from Deuteronomy 28:13. I've got it on overhead. You don't have to turn there. This has been promised to Israel by Moses in the dispensation of the law many years before about the head and the tail. Notice in Deuteronomy 28, when God gave blessings for obedience and cursings for disobedience, Moses said, and the Lord will make you the head, not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. That's not true today. Okay? Condition. There's a conditional statement here that we need to note this. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God. Well, we know Israel didn't heed that. See? So that's why they are the tail. They're not the head. They're below, beneath. They're not above. Gentiles ruled the world since Nebuchadnezzar took Israel into captivity. The Assyrians first took the northern 10 tribes Israel, but then Judah and the other tribe there were taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar. And they have been the tail nation of the world, not the head. And this will continue until God's plan of the ages unfolds under His sovereign direction. Well, the question to ask is, when will this time end? Well, it will end here, Daniel 2:34 and 35, when a stone cut out without hands comes out of heaven to crush this image, to crush and bring to an end the times of the Gentiles. That's when it will end. Matter of fact, turn with me to Daniel, chapter 2. Go back in your Bibles here and look at it. This is good. When we studied Daniel a couple years ago, we studied this in great detail. Daniel chapter 2, and here it says verses 34 and 35. Let's look at those verses. First of all, in Daniel 2, notice the heading over verse 31. the dream, a great image. Nebuchadnezzar dreamed a dream, and only Daniel could give the interpretation of it. And the interpretation was this great image, with a head of gold, chest of silver, hips and thighs of bronze, and legs of iron, and feet of clay and iron. But verse 34 and 35 says, Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar, "You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that there was no place for them found. And the stone that struck the mountain became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This stone cut out without hands is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come at a time yet in the future from the church, again, and crush the times of the Gentiles and put them into oblivion and establish His millennial kingdom. The stone will become the kingdom of God." Let's look at verses 44 and 45, right in the same page here. "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. You trust it, O King Nebuchadnezzar. This is what the future holds. Yes, you are the king of gold, but you're not going to be forever, because there's another kingdom coming after you, another kingdom coming after that, and another kingdom after that, and then the revived Roman Empire. We live here between these kingdoms, again, in the church age." You with me on this? So again, we're talking about these three dispensations, the law for Israel, we're in the church today, and this millennial kingdom, which is yet future. Okay? And the times of the Gentiles overlaps the church, the age of grace today that we're studying, and I just wanted to bring that out. Okay? So until that time, as we think of the nation of Israel, until this time here, okay? Until that time, three major characteristics should be noted. This is on your handout again now. What are these three characteristics? Well, first of all, number one, Israel's place in the world will be as a hid treasure in a field. Now, you might think, where did you ever come up with that, Pastor? Well, I've been doing some reading in some different books, but I took it out of Matthew 13:44. So let's go to the book of Matthew. Now, again, we're jumping all over the place here in our thinking, but hopefully I'm keeping you with me so we know where we're at here, because we're really asking the question, in light of God building His church today, what about Israel? That's what we're asking, and that's where we're going. Israel's place in the world, number one, will be as a hid treasure in a field. Okay? Now, in Matthew 13, this is an interesting chapter. I'll talk to you about it in just a minute, but let's talk about this first. According to the Old Testament, Israel was God's treasured people. Let me show you some verses on that. Exodus 19:5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people of the earth." I'm linking the word treasure here to treasure in a field. Okay, I hope you see that. Secondly, Deuteronomy 7:6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all peoples on the face of the earth." So we're looking at what is happening to Israel today while the church is being built. Well, it's a hid treasure in a field. Okay? One more. Psalm 135:4, "For the Lord has chosen Jacob for Himself, Israel for His special treasure." Okay? So we're seeing, and we could go to some other verses, but I just picked those three to show you that that's exactly what the Bible says. Now as we go back in our thinking to the book of Matthew. Matthew is a Jewish book. Okay, it's about Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. And I didn't put that book chart up here, I could have. This book is presented to Israel as their rightful king in Matthew 1 through 10. Israel progressively and ultimately rejected Jesus as her rightful Messiah in Matthew 11 and 12. Okay, and chapter 12 is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit where Israel attributed to Satan the works of Jesus. And they said he did that in the power of Satan, not in the power of God, which indicated that the Lord knew that Israel and their leaders basically had rejected him. Okay, now chapter 13, we want to look at this. If you have a Bible like mine, there's a Roman numeral 4 there. The mysteries of the kingdom of the period between the two Advents. Again, God has had His kingdom, and we looked at when David, David and Saul in 1 Samuel, at one point in that book, I don't have the reference of my thinking is, but Saul said, let's go to Ramah and renew the kingdom. This kingdom atmosphere has been going on since Israel has been a nation. There's been this mediatorial kingdom situation putting on. But because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their king, the Jews at this time could not rightly possess the kingdom. So chapter 13 now gives us God's perspective of the kingdom since it's going to be delayed, since it's going to be pushed back. What will the kingdom be like between the two Advents? Okay, that's what that heading says there. We need to understand right there and know that, okay? Matthew 13, Christ speaks of the kingdom in mystery form. Now, when you think of that, what do we mean by the mystery form? Well, a mystery was something that's now revealed that was not revealed before. So God is going to reveal something about the nation of Israel as His special treasure hid in a field that is somewhat of a mystery, something that wasn't clear. But now we have to see this is all being spoken of from God's perspective in heaven. That's what it's really all about. There are seven parables Jesus reveals to His disciples what the kingdom will be like during Israel's rejection of Him. While He is absent from the earth, from the first Advent, Christmas, that we celebrated just the other day, to the second Advent when Christ comes again in glory. In this view, Matthew 13 is the kingdom from God's perspective between the first and second Advent. I hope you can grasp that in your thinking here. What have I put on my overhead? Here it is, on your handout. Jesus' whole point in Matthew 13 is to illustrate that there would be a delay in the coming of the promised kingdom to earth. Thus, Matthew 13, by means of parables, tells us what form the kingdom would be taking during Jesus, and that word "and" shouldn't be there on your handout or on my overhead, in Jesus' absence from the earth. So you can scratch out the word "and" there. Mistake. Typo. Okay? Jesus in Matthew 13 is now going to reveal and teach His disciples concerning these previously hidden truths and how He thinks and notes. With the king rejected until His further future return, what would the manifestation of the kingdom be in the interim? What form would the kingdom take? Matthew 13 presents these truths in mystery form. Again, a mystery. What is a mystery? Something previously hidden, now revealed, but with an element of mystery still present. Okay? Here it is presented in parables. Now the question to ask is, why did Jesus use parables in His teaching? Good question. There's a couple of verses here that will help us here. Let's look at this, 13, 10, and 11. Okay, let's look at verse 10 and 11 of chapter 13. And the disciples came to Him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? He spoke to a large crowd. And He answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In other words, the Holy Spirit would be a key here in knowing these parables or mysteries. Believers would have the Holy Spirit, but the unbelievers would not. So God taught truth in parables to hide truth from people who really didn't want it. But those who moved towards the Lord, believed in the Lord, could have it and respond. Look at verses 13 through 17. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand, I'll add, what I teach. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, which is what Isaiah said about the nation of Israel, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and yet not perceive. Why is that? For the hearts of this people have grown dull. There's 2 Corinthians 3, okay, that we looked at earlier. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. They could get saved, and they could believe the message of the kingdom in the future. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. So Jesus again is telling them why he used parables. Look at one more, verses 34 and 35 here. All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them. Why? That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, and I will utter things kept secret. There's those mysteries from the foundation of the world. God had a plan. He knew Israel would reject him, and yet he was going to reveal in the person of Jesus Christ these mysteries in parabolic form, okay? So that those who had the Spirit of God and really wanted to know could understand and could know. Okay? And that's the whole idea. So here he is speaking to a crowd in parables, but will reveal these truths specifically to his disciples privately. So the question is, what did these seven parables teach? Well, I'm going to give you some of that here in just a minute, but I'm going to bounce ahead here for just a second. So we looked at, well, let's look at this first parable. We just asked the question here, number one, on your handout there, was Israel's place in the world will be as a treasure hid in a field. What's that all about, and what does that really mean? Now, this is lengthy, and I'm sorry for this lengthiness, but I put it all down, and I'll just talk about it in a minute, and I'll just give you the highlights of it here. The parable of the hidden treasure, chapter 13, 44, illustrates that there is a remnant of Israel's kingdom, in other words, believing Jews, who have identified with their Messiah. They are redeemed. They are buried or hidden in the world today. Not revealed as such as the believing remnant until the second coming. That's when they'll be revealed. The mystery revealed is the fact that Israel's kingdom program has been laid aside temporarily, but not permanently. It will again be revealed to all the world at the end of the age when God grafts them back into the olive tree of blessing. Again, Romans 11. Then all the world will see that they indeed are a hidden treasure of God. The parable of the hidden treasure. Israel is hidden in the field. There's a remnant of believers today who will be revealed. They are redeemed. They're buried or hidden because not everybody knows who they are. Now, I would say this about the fact that this hidden treasure, I had said a couple of other things. Did I put it on there? I think I did, yeah. Again, they're going to be grafted. And when a person gets saved and gets the Holy Spirit, we can understand who Messianic Jews are. They are this hidden treasure. Although they live in the church today, now some of them live before the church, during the times of the Gentiles. You understand what I'm saying? Because Matthew is a Jewish gospel book. And it's focusing on Jews, not necessarily the church. Just a few things in the book are talked about the church. Again, Christ's prediction, I'm going to build my church yet in the future. So I hope you're catching some of what I'm saying right here. That Israel's kingdom has been laid aside temporarily, but not permanently. And it's the parable of the hidden treasure is hidden in this field, but it will be revealed in the future, and people will see. And that's why when you get saved, we see the Jews as our friends, people that we are to love. Why? They're the ones that gave us the Scriptures. Those prophets that spoke were Jewish. Our Savior was a Jew. And that's why we're to love the Jewish people. And that's why, although most of Israel today is secular, they're not redeemed, although they could be by the blood of the Lamb if they take it. But they're not the hidden treasure that God sees, that He wants us to see. Okay? I hope that's somewhat clear. I hope. So the first point there on your handout, again, front of the bottom of the page, Israel's place in the world is said to be a hid treasure in a field. And they are a believing remnant in the world today that are illustrative of God's kingdom in mystery form. That's what I'm saying. I hope you see that. The second factor here, well, I didn't get all this done here. The evil will continue. The second factor is the evil will continue in the world until the end of the age. Till the end of the age. And we see that here in a number of verses. Matter of fact, let's go back to Matthew 13. And let's look at Matthew 13, 4. Well, let's start in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and a great multitude were gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and birds came and devoured them up. Now, again, this is an indication of evil continuing in the world. How do I know that? Let's go to verse 24 and 25. Here he gives the parable to back to the disciples. Another parable he set forth, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy, there's evil, came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain was sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So again, this is what's happening in the world today, that there is this, I think I've all got this right here, the parable of the wheat and tares illustrates the mixed character of the kingdom during this time, where both good and evil are sown in the world and they grow together until the harvest. Okay? And Christ will separate the wheat from the tares, but evil will be in the world and it's in the world today and it continues and when? Till the end of the age. Okay? And also, we can look at 13:33 to 35. The parable of the leaven and the meal illustrates the intrusion of false doctrine into God's mystery kingdom program. This will occur until, notice that word there, until all of it was leavened, which will eventually lead to total apostasy by the end of the age. Now, this includes the church, but it's focused mostly on the nation of Israel. The mystery, or the kingdom in mystery form. So the church is part of that, but again, the times of the Gentiles is way beyond that in God's story and history. I hope you see and understand that, okay? Good and evil gathered together and separated. Matter of fact, let's look at the third point here. During this time, the children of God's kingdom are likened to three things. What are they? Number one is wheat. We see this in 13:30. We'll look at that verse. Where Jesus said, Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time, the harvest will say to the reapers, First, gather together the tares, that's the unbelievers, and bind them in bundles to burn them. They're going to go to a lake of fire. But gather the wheat into my barn. That's a reference to believers. Okay, the children of God in this time are believers, and they're going to go into the millennial kingdom. Okay? That's what he's saying right here. And that's in verses 24 through verse 30, but I capitalized just on verse 30 with you there. Secondly, and this might be just, I may be just going right over your head in all this, but I'm just going to throw this at you anyways. There's a pearl of great price parable in verses 45 and verse 46. Let's look at those verses. And again, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And I was going to put all this explanation up here on my overhead, but I didn't. Let me read what I said here. The parable of the pearl of great price illustrates the true church, redeemed, called out, justified, sanctified, and one day glorified. Now seen only by the eye of God, and one day made manifest to all the world at the coming of Christ. Matter of fact, 1 John, let me go there and I'll read you those verses. If you want to go there, you can, but I'll just go there and read them. You don't have to. In 1 John 3, in that epistle, John says, Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. The mystery revealed in the pearl of great price is the formation of a new body, and that's the body of Christ, which will inherit the kingdom by faith in the Savior. The pearl here may refer to a product of the sea or humanity called out of the nations to make up this pearl of great price. And that's exactly what happens when people are called out of the world. They're called out from every nation. They become part of the pearl of great price that Christ gave Himself for on Calvary's cross. So this, again, is another mystery of the kingdom in mystery form. Okay? And lastly, there's the good fish. Okay? Should be the good fish or two good fish. Verses 47 through 50, look there. This is the parable of the dragnet. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some from every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore this huge net, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, that would be believers, but threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, lake of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Amazing what's going to happen here at the end of the age for these good fish. So this is all, again, about the parable of the dragnet. It illustrates the present form of the kingdom in judgment to determine who are righteous and eligible to enter God's kingdom on earth, and who are unrighteous and will be excluded from the millennial kingdom. This parable is at the end of the seven parables because it depicts the final judgment at the end of the tribulation as to who will qualify to enter the millennial kingdom of our Lord. So again, during this time, the children of God's kingdom are likened to three things: wheat, parable of great price, and to good fish. Okay? Good fish. So as we bring this to a close here tonight now, the question to ask is, what about Israel? That's what we want to understand. And I'm just saying here that what's transpiring in God's mind with these parables of the kingdom is God is setting forth the fact that His kingdom is going on, but it's going on in mystery form. Okay? Something previously hidden, but now revealed through these seven parables of Matthew 13, not easily understood. And you might be thinking, I don't know what you're talking about, Pastor. And I understand it's taken me some time to get a handle on this, and I understand where you're at. So let's just ask this question. What about Israel? Well, first of all, let's go to Romans 11. And let's answer it from the book of Romans, chapter 11. Maybe you'll have 100 questions here in a minute, and I'll give you a chance to ask me. In Romans 11, let's look at verses 8 through 12. Let's look at verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, the saved of the nation, have obtained it. And the rest were what? Blinded. That's what's happening to Israel today. They were blinded. Why is this so? Because this is what the Old Testament taught. Just as it is written, God has given them the spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. That's 2 Corinthians 3. You know, when Moses is read in the synagogues of the Jews, they don't get it because you don't get saved by the law. And as David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. Okay, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should, the idea is, permanently fall and not recover? Paul says, certainly not. We're not practicing replacement theology. But through their fall, through Israel's fall in unbelief, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to you and me. This is how we got in on it. Now, if their fall is riches for the world, and it was, their failure And their failure, riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fullness would be? Again, like talking about the millennial kingdom to come. What's going to happen here in the future? Well, what's going to happen in the future? Well, Romans 11, 25 and 26 tell us plainly without reading the whole chapter. Verse 25. For do I desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery? Here's that word again. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, in other words, they have been blinded partially or temporarily, is the idea, has happened to the nation of Israel. How long will that go on? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. When the rapture is ready to take place, when the last Gentile gets saved, Israel then is going to get under some light again. What's going to happen? Verse 26. So at that time, all Israel will be saved. That's future. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with him. I will take away their sins. Now concerning the gospel today, they are enemies of you church people, okay? But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Why is that? Because God gave the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certain promises that he has not yet fulfilled and made covenants with them that he still has to fulfill with them. See? For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God cannot go back on his word. But as you were once disobedient to God, Gentiles, yet now have obtained mercy through their Israel's disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown to you they may also obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience. And I could say this, God has committed every national type of person to disobedience and sin. Why did he do that? That he might have mercy on every nationality, and by the grace of God, people could get saved. That's why. Now, let's look at one more passage again on this, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And then next time, hopefully, we'll pick up these seven pictures that I want to talk to you about. In Ephesians 1, we'll see after I study some more. Okay? In Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Paul writes to the Ephesian believers and is talking to them about a future time, the millennial kingdom, and he will put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Christ now is the head of this body called the church, but again, and at this particular time, because of that, Israel is the tail. And they're not the head. Okay? Thus again, the purpose of God in the world today is not correcting all the evils, but calling out a people for His name from every tribe and tongue. That's the idea. Then the promises of God to Israel will all be fulfilled. Why is that? Because God made covenant promises to Abraham concerning the land, concerning a seed, and concerning spiritual blessings that will not be fulfilled until Christ returns. But when a person comes to faith in Christ who's under the Mosaic law, the law, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The law has not continued. We're not under the law in any aspect. So here we're talking again about the Mosaic law that Israel is under, the grace of God given to us because of Jesus Christ today, and yet God has a plan for Israel in the future in the millennial kingdom. These are the three distinctive dispensational distinctions that we need to keep in our thinking and understand that in the kingdom to come, things will be totally different than they are in the church today. And that's why today things are totally different than they were under the Mosaic law. And God is doing different things in different ways. See? Hopefully you're understanding that. So that one day when Christ returns, all evil will be banished from the world. Matter of fact, let's go to Revelation 20. And then we'll go back to Acts 15. Now we understand the book of Revelation culminates with this great white throne judgment here. this judgment time of separating. It's kind of the parallel. I'm not even going to say that. Let's look at 20:11. John says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." This is the end of death, friends. This is the second death. "And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." 21:1. "Now, a new start. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth, with death included, had passed away. And also there was no more sea." So God is going to have a whole new plan, yet in the future, even here. But again, what is God doing today? He's calling out a people for His name. He's putting them into the body of Christ called the church. So let's go back to Acts 15 and read the next section of verses. Okay? Now again, James is speaking, and he's mentioned about how Paul and Barnabas were used and how Gentiles were getting saved. He's mentioned even in verse 16, "After this, after the church is built, I will return and will build the tabernacle of David," speaking of the kingdom to come. Okay, we're jumping back now to verse 20. Here we are. "But when we write to them to abstain," and he's again, writing to these new Christian churches that Paul had established on his second missionary journey. Okay? Let's back up to verse 19. "Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." They're getting saved. "But instead, that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from things strangled, and from blood." Those were four things that they wanted to tell those new Christians. And I believe some of this is a carryover from the law, but it's still, they told them some things that they had to abstain from. "For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also with Barnabas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they wrote this letter to them." Here's an epistle within the book of Acts. Another epistle. Here it is. What did they say? The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. "Greetings, since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling to your soul, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law. Listen, to whom we gave no such commandment." That is not true. "It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas," as where Silas gets introduced, "who will also report the same things by word of mouth." In other words, if we just sent Paul and Barnabas back, he'd tell you what he wanted to tell you, but we're sending two more Jews to confirm what we taught here in Jerusalem at the council here. Okay? "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things," the four things I mentioned, "that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." Here's the end of the letter. Farewell. He writes the letter and just lets it go. "So they were sent off, and they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement." We don't have to keep the law. Hey! You know? "Now Judas and Silas themselves, being prophets, also exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words." They confirmed that. "And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles." Again, Judas goes back. "However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there." Why? because Silas is going to become Paul's new partner. Barnabas and Paul are going to have a split here in verses 36 and following. And Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. I'll let you read the other verses when you want to. So what do we see tonight? God has placed Israel under the law in the past, okay? And that they would be ruled by the law. They would be under the rule of, and they would be under the rule of Christ Himself in the future when Jesus Christ rules in the kingdom of God. But today, friends, we are under the grace of God. Thank God for God's grace. We don't have to keep every aspect of the Mosaic covenant or the law. We're not under Christ. We're under grace. We're in this time of the church. We're under the Holy Spirit's teaching and empowerment to us. And what does God want us to do? He wants us to reach other people for His name. He wants us to reach out to them with the message of the gospel. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We looked at this just last week as well. Just quickly look at it and we'll be done. 2 Corinthians 5. And when we get saved, verse 17, we become a brand new creation in Christ. Old things pass away. Oh, behold, all things become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to tell others how to come in favor with God. What are we supposed to say, verse 19? That God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word, the ministry of reconciliation. Now then, we are as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, sir, ma'am, son, friend, would you be reconciled to God? Well, how is that possible? For God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Chapter 6, verse 1. We then, as workers together, notice that, with Christ, also plead with you to not to receive the grace of God in vain. Friends, we are saved by grace. We live by grace. God wants to use you and me in the church today to keep reaching out to people with the message of the gospel. And I trust that you have a burden in your heart to talk to people with the message of the gospel and explain to them what Christ has done so you can be saved. Aren't you glad somebody talked to you, challenged you? You might have rocked your boat and you might not even like that person after what they said to you. But after a while, the Spirit of God worked and broke down those barriers. You put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you were saved by grace. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your Word tonight. I pray that what I said was clear and understandable to these saints. And thank You again for the fact that Your kingdom goes on, whether it's in mystery form, whether it's going to be in a physical form in the future when the King comes back, or whether it was like under Saul and David, and Solomon in the past was a millennial. There was a kingdom as well then. Father, give us wisdom to understand these truths and realize again that You're building Your church today. And You want to use us to reach people with the message of the cross, to tell them about Jesus that they could believe. Thank You, Father, for Your grace. Thanks for Your word. I commit the service to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions?